Good morning. I said this in class. I'm just going to say it again. I thought about not doing it, but I really miss you all. I don't like gospel meetings. I'm saying that in a respectful way. I don't like them. I don't like to go do them. I do them because I'm asked to, but as a whole, I don't like it because I just miss you all. I'm a homebody. Technically, I'm an introvert. Did y'all know that? I took one of those tests that says I'm an introvert, and I know my outline's in here somewhere. Let me find it. There it is. I knew it was in here somewhere. I like to be home. Now, I tell you, the group down at Lakeside in Somerset's a wonderful congregation. I got some really, really, really close friends down there, and I appreciate being with them so much. It's just a really special group to me, but it's just not you all. So I'm glad to be home with you, and I appreciate so much the good songs and the thoughts at the Lord's table and the reading of Scripture and the wonderful prayer. I appreciate worshiping with my family, so it's good to be home. If you need a bulletin, hold your hand up. We'll make sure you get one. I appreciate Joe preaching last week for me. I hear he did good. I actually listened to the recording. I would not have killed him had he not recorded it, but I would have threatened him and maybe, gave him down the road a little bit. But I thought he did a wonderful job. He said, critique me, Dad. I'm like, well, all I can tell you is just do it more. Study more and do it more. At 18, I don't think I'd preached my first sermon at 18. I think I had done one Wednesday night talk the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and I compared all Christians to turkeys. I do. Mom remembers that one. She's the only person living who was witness to that, and I give anything to have that little page of notes back, because I think I said, well done, good and faithful servants, like a well done turkey. I don't know where I went with that one, but anyway, I'm not calling anybody here turkeys, but it's good to be with you. I appreciate Joe preaching for me. It's good to know that it's good to know you are replaceable. It's good to know that. It's good to know that all of us, the church doesn't depend on any one of us. It depends on Jesus Christ. And it's nice to see when other people step up and fill in and cover. That's encouraging to me. So, all right, enough of that. Today's lesson, I'm going to transition a little bit. This past month, if you remember, I preached kind of a growing series on the attributes of God. I actually had planned to go back to that. I had planned to go back and do about another 6 or 7 different attributes of God. But the meeting, the break there, kind of seemed like a good, clean time to switch to a little something different. Because during those lessons, I think I got good feedback. You all told me you enjoyed those. They were very worshipful, and that was the intention of them, to be a very worshipful series of lessons. But I had one person say I didn't mention Jesus very much. Well, that's not good. I should mention Jesus some more. And so I talked to this one individual, and I said, well, there are lessons about God and who he is, so it didn't really lend to mentioning Jesus a lot. And so I thought I'd transition into a series of lessons about preaching Jesus. Now, I don't know if I'll do this every single Sunday, but I'm going to kind of go with this idea maybe for a while, and maybe I might spread it like one Sunday a month. I want to just spend a lot of time about preaching Jesus, because when it comes right down to it, it's really important. We need to talk about the Messiah and who he is and what he's done. And that's going to be one of my goals moving forward. But I thought I would talk today just about the concept of preaching Jesus, because one of the trends that has made its way around Christendom that has kind of come and gone, and it comes back a little bit, then it goes away, is this just preach Jesus movement. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that. It kind of made its rounds here not too long ago. And this idea that those who espouse this cause say that all people need is to hear the story of Jesus so that it would inspire faith that leads them to salvation. That's all. Just preach Jesus. Just basically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Kind of is an easy way to think of it. So in other words, preachers should stick to the narrative. Just stick to the story about Jesus and only teach his teachings. Just preach Jesus. Now, at first, that sounds spot on. That sounds like amen. That sounds good. But what it affects is the neglect of the teachings of other inspired men of God who specifically labored with the fledgling churches, those messianic communities in that first century, like Paul and Peter and John and those fellows. And so it seems to me, when that kind of comes around, and I haven't seen it in a while, but when it comes around, it seems to me that is if popular preachers, and I'm going to call them that because there are such things as popular preachers and unpopular preachers. Popular preachers want to keep to the less controversial stuff. They want to stick to the the less difficult issues, and that you know, because the apostles raised difficult issues. So let's stick to the story of Jesus and only Jesus and teach it to the congregation. And that usually tends to be the backstory of this. Now, without diving too deeply into this matter, let me say that I must proclaim the whole counsel of God. That is my responsibility, not to you all, but to God. And you all, obviously, are the audience that will hear when I speak. And I must preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's popular or not. That is my job. I work for the Lord, and He's my boss, and I've got to make sure I do that. I will not neglect a word of inspired Scripture. At least that is my intention. If I ever do, please bring that to my attention. But preaching Jesus is actually a scriptural method. It's actually very scriptural if one follows the pattern of doing so that we see in New Testament Scripture. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. I'm going to just preach Jesus exactly the way the first century evangelist Philip taught Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. We actually have this. And that the Mormons put out the best pictures. That's a Mormon picture. If you ever look for good graphics, the Mormons have the best pictures. That one's not real clear, but I like that picture. It's an idea of what Philip and the eunuch might have looked like, and I just put it up there for you to consider. Because here's the thing. All approved apostolic examples are recorded for us to learn from and to follow, whatever they are. I believe Acts chapter 8 is an approved apostolic example we should follow. And when we see biblical examples like this, they include cases of conversion, especially like in the book of Acts, and we've studied that before. They are recorded to demonstrate how one attains the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the soul. That's what they're there for. And in each case, the Lord used preaching to reach sinners. I thought we might get to this verse in our class this morning. This will be next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For God's wisdom ordained that the world, using its own wisdom, would not come to know Him. Therefore, God decided to use the nonsense of what we proclaim, there's the preaching, as His means of saving those who come to trust in it. God designed to use preachers to proclaim the message that the world would consider nonsense that would lead people to be saved. And proper responses to that preaching granted forgiveness of sins, again, not by humans, but by God, and it granted entrance into the body of the saved, the covenant family of Yahweh. And this account in Acts chapter 8, if you haven't already turned to Acts chapter 8, go ahead and be turning there. It actually provides, as Luke records for us, a divinely inspired example of this redeeming process. It's one of my favorites of the conversion stories in the book of Acts. This story of this Ethiopian eunuch, starting in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, we're going to read it here in just one second, teaches several valuable lessons associated with conversion, right? This coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it teaches us about our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And so I want to read it, and then we're going to break it down and study it, and perhaps in the way that Philip would have studied it with the eunuch. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go southward on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road." So he got up and went. On his way, he caught sight of an Ethiopian, a eunuch, who was minister in charge of all the treasure of, we always will say Candace was her name. It's actually more like a title, Candace, or the queen of Ethiopia. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was returning home. He was sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and stay close to it." As Philip ran up, he heard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah the prophet. Here's what Philip says. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 31. "How can I," said the eunuch, "unless someone explains it to me?" And he invited Philip to climb up and sit with him. Now the portion of the scriptures that he was reading was this. "He was like a sheep led to be slaughtered, like a lamb silent before the shearer. He does not open his mouth. He was humiliated and denied justice. Who will tell about his descendants, since his life has been taken from the earth?" The eunuch said to Philip, "Here's my question to you." I like how this translation puts it. It's very conversational. "Here's my question to you. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" Verse 35, then Philip started to speak. Beginning with that passage, he went on to tell him the good news about Jesus. He preached Jesus. let's just finish the whole account. As they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be immersed? Verse 37, maybe your Bible doesn't have it in the text. Look in a footnote. If Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he continued on his way, full of joy. But Philip showed up at Ashdod and continued proclaiming the good news as he went through all the towns until he came to Caesarea. All right, great story. Let's take a look at the context. As we always do when we study the Bible, we have to get the context and we have to understand the text. There's some players here in the story. Let's just kind of go through them quickly and easily. The Ethiopian eunuch, obviously, a man from Africa. Okay, that's why he's depicted in this picture as having lots of melanin in his skin. He's from Africa. He was a devoutly religious individual. That's obvious from the text. We don't know really anything about his backstory. We don't even know if he has melanin in his skin. He might have been a convert. We don't know anything about him. That's just a guess. But he's from the country of Ethiopia. He had a religious fervor far beyond what most have seen, most have imagined, or even most have experienced. He has a religious fervor. I mean, assuming he lived in approximately the same area as modern-day Ethiopia, which likely doesn't actually correlate precisely. Could have been a little bit further north. But let's just say it's approximately modern-day Ethiopia. If you don't know where that's at, it's over there on the Horn of Africa. Okay, over on that side, it's kind of over. I'm doing it from your perspective. It's over here on the Africa, south of Egypt. And then, of course, Israel would have been up north. Assuming it's in about the same area, he had traveled a great distance to worship Yahweh at the temple there in Jerusalem, roughly similar distance to the distance from Georgetown, Kentucky to Seattle, Washington in a horse-drawn vehicle. Okay, that's pretty good commitment. That's pretty far. I mean, we grumble when we have to drive 30 minutes or 45 minutes. He traveled days, thousands of miles. I guesstimate roughly 2,500 miles, possibly. And while journeying home, he hadn't got enough. He's bringing with him copies of the Torah. He's copies of the prophet. And he's reading a scroll of Isaiah, specifically the portion that corresponds to our chapter 53, Isaiah 53. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. And if you have a marker in your Bible, stick it right there or put your bullets in there, because we're going to go back and forth from Isaiah into some New Testament passages. But this is the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know a lot about him before or after this passage in Scripture, but we can make some assumptions, but that's all they are. All we can know is he traveled a great distance to worship God. A lot of faith there. We have Philip the evangelist. He's a believer in Messiah. He's an evangelist of the good news. There's obviously some backstory of him. I think we're introduced to him earlier in the book of Acts and things such as that. But he had been instructed directly by the Holy Spirit of God to intercept this Ethiopian for the purpose of teaching him. He is chosen by God to go and teach. And this he did, and by studying the event, we can see that the beginning, right here, beginning at the scripture that he was in, where the Ethiopian was stuck and pondering, he preached Jesus to him. And this is a wonderful example of how preaching Jesus works. And specifically, he preached the good news about Jesus, the suffering servant. We're going to get into all that here in just a minute. Now, let's talk about the text for just a second to have the context. Doesn't really matter where it's at. If you want to try to figure that out, where the desert road is, there's all kinds of archaeological guesses. It just doesn't matter. Here they are together, and they're studying this text of Scripture. Now, in Acts chapter 8, if your Bible doesn't inset it a little bit or something, starting at verse 32, the portion of the Scriptures that he was reading was this. He was like a sheep led to be slaughtered, like a lamb silent before the shear. He does not open his mouth. He was humiliated and denied justice. Who will tell about his descendants since his life was taken, has been taken from this earth? And like I said, if you want to put your marker right there in the book of Acts, we'll come back to it here in a second, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, this passage that is quoted here, recorded by Luke, is roughly correlates to Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. Now you're going to notice it's not word for word. Now a lot of people, that causes people some trouble. It just doesn't cause me trouble. There's just reasons for that. We're not going to get into it. But what we see him studying, because he wasn't studying Acts 8. He was studying Isaiah 53. So we're going to spend some time here in Isaiah 53. This portion of Isaiah 53 is a small portion of the fourth servant song. S-O-N-G. The fourth servant song. Now, you might want to write this down. This would be a good little note to put down. I think I might have put this wrong in the little power, the little fill in the blank. Anyway, sorry if I did. The servant songs are four sections of the prophet Isaiah that describe the responsibility of the Messiah in some very specific ways. For example, it describes the responsibility of the Messiah to establish justice and to enlighten or to bring light to those who are in darkness. That's in all these servant songs. If you want to scribble them down, you see them written here. They are Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, and then this one, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. And so in all of these servant songs, you see the Messiah is supposed to establish justice, enlighten those in darkness, to restore the remnant of Israel and bring salvation to all peoples. Go study these sometime. The servant songs teach us that the Messiah is to be a reminder that he will trust in the Lord for vindication in the face of humiliation of those who oppose him. And these servant songs are very important. And then finally, these songs teach us that the Messiah is to bring redemption to the world, and he is to be exalted by God because he has provided atonement for all through his sacrificial death. And again, if you were to just have the book of Isaiah, and just that, and you reading through these and studying through these, it's not hard to see how these... We don't know if the eunuch started in Isaiah 1 and verse 1, or if he was spot reading Isaiah. We just don't know. He could have just been reading this section. He could have started in 1. He's down here through our roughly chapter 52 and 53, which, by the way, he wouldn't have had chapters and verses back then. So we just don't know really. But this spot, he finds himself pondering the passage that correlates to our verses 7 and 8. And this is the very moment that the Spirit directs Philip the preacher to his side. Now, this fourth servant song here in Isaiah 52 and 53, it kind of overlaps the chapter break. It's a very popular, well-known messianic prophecy. It's very often read before the Lord's Supper. It's often referred to, and maybe even your Bible has a note, it's the suffering servant song. It's the basis for the hymn 161 we sang here a minute ago. Man of Sorrows, what a name. The suffering servant. And in particular, this prophecy, this section, this fourth servant song, it foretold that the Messiah would be led as a sheep to the slaughter. That is, he would be unresisting to his fate. It teaches us that he was not going to open his mouth. He wasn't going to defend himself. He wasn't going to give a defense of himself. It teaches us that he was going to have none declare his generation. This is actually an interesting concept in the Hebrew. It's doro mi yisohiak. Doro mi yisohiak. And if I got that right, this idea that siak means to not put forth thoughts of. And then Doro means his revolution of time. So literally in the Hebrew, back here in Isaiah 53, he says, the suffering servant, there is not going to be anybody who would put forth any thoughts to his portion or generation or period or revolution of time. Nobody's even going to give him a thought. Nobody will think of him. And then he's going to have his life taken from the earth. Literally, the Eretz Hayim, literally the land of the living. His life will be taken from the land of the living for the sins of humanity. And here it is, right here in Isaiah 53. And even though understanding this prophecy is actually relatively easy for us today, it's pretty simple, we can understand why this cryptic and even kind of macabre passage raised questions in the mind of the Ethiopian eunuch. Because there's no name. We don't have any specific identification marks here. And you're not going to find that. You're not going to find specific, precise identification marks. We've talked about that before. You're going to have to piece all these things together in that spiritual opsec of the writers of the Old Testament. But this is precisely why the Lord led Philip to him. The eunuch's question, as we see recorded in Acts 8, verse 34, prompted Philip to preach the gospel or the good news of Jesus in verse 35. So what I want to actually do is attempt, we don't know this for sure, I'm going to attempt to recreate the thought process of what Philip might have taught him about Jesus from this passage. I think that's going to be an interesting experiment, and we can actually see how preaching Jesus works, not only from just the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament to boot. So let's talk about the message of this fourth servant song. Because I said there's no true identification mark as far as specific in the Old Testament, but you also understand that when this question about this passage in, with Philip and eunuch takes place on the other side of the cross. So Old Testament, Isaiah, cross, and they're on this side. So by this point, you could have some hindsight. By the time Acts chapter 8 happens, there's some hindsight back to Jesus. And so we see here in Isaiah chapter 52, let's go there for a second, starting at the beginning of the fourth servant song in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. See how my servant will succeed. He will be raised up, exalted, highly honored. Just as many were appalled at him because he was so disfigured that he didn't even seem human and simply no longer looked like a man. So now he will startle, or there's different ways of translating the word, startle or sprinkle many nations because of him. Kings will be speechless, for they will see what they had not been told. They will ponder things they had never heard. Now again, this side of the cross, with our understanding of this messianic prophecy, verses 13 and 14 are kind of disturbing. Exalted refers to his being lifted up on the cross, the disfigurement, the appearance, the suffering. That's a little disturbing to us when we stop and think about who this one is. So verse 1 of chapter 53, who believes our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Arm of the Lord means the strength of God. For before him he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He was not well formed or especially handsome. We saw him, but his appearance did not attract us. People despised and avoided him. A man of pains, there's that reference to that hymn, well acquainted with illness or suffering, like someone from whom people turned their faces. He was despised and we did not value him. What we see here is some descriptions of the Messiah that no doubt the eunuch had just previously read. But what we can see here, and perhaps Philip explained this, is that Jesus, it was prophesied that the physical comeliness of the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus, would not draw people to him. In other words, Jesus wasn't one of those red carpet beautiful people that Joan Rivers would have oozed over or the paparazzi would have chased or anything such as that. If you want to, go online and do some research. I think it's Popular Science. They did an anthropological forensic recreation of what Jesus' face might have looked like. I've shown that here before. Type that in, Google. He does not look like Warner Solomon's face of Jesus picture. He would have looked absolutely, totally normal, regular, everyday, Middle Eastern kind of guy. In fact, he would have had some striking resemblance to TC. Darker skin, darker hair. Not that you're average by any way, TC. You're a fine-looking fellow. I'm just saying. He looked a lot more like TC than he did maybe Todd, who looks very European and white. Right? So anyway, if you want to research that, go do that. What it comes down to is Jesus, the Messiah, he didn't wow people with his dash of good looks. People weren't drawn for that. Instead, people were going to be drawn to him because of who he was and what he would do. Turn to John. This is where your marker in Isaiah 53 is helpful. Go to John chapter 12. John 12, and look at verse 32 and 33. Just for content, I don't know what Philip would have said as his own personal commentary. I'm going to use some other New Testament scriptures to kind of fill in some of the gaps to support my study and my arguments here. But John 12, verse 32, as for me, when I am lifted up, there's Jesus referring to that exaltedness that Isaiah 32, 52 talks about. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate what kind of death he would die. Jesus here is referring back to the exalted status of the suffering servant, and people weren't going to come because he was handsome or popular. They're going to come to him because of what he did. It's not that this description is hard. It's a rather odd way to describe the Holy One of the Lord, at least to human senses, to people of ancient antiquity, when the chosen hero, the Messiah figure, is usually a very attractive, dynamic kind of a person. It kind of makes you start to understand maybe why the eunuch had some questions. Maybe it doesn't really fit. Why would God's chosen hero, deliverer, be nothing special? So he's kind of stuck on identifying the Messiah a little bit. But then Philip may have gone into helping the eunuch understand humanity's need for the Messiah. I want you to understand something. The eunuch was a devout man who had gone to Jerusalem to worship God as part of the temple cult that was still going on. Cult, just worship, the temple process, the worshiping. He was a Jew. He knew about Yahweh, but he didn't know about Jesus. So this is where Philip is preaching Jesus. And he has to explain to him humanity's need for Jesus. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the passage that he had just read, "We all like sheep went astray. We turned each one to his own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt of all of us." This is speaking to the sinfulness of humanity. All have sinned. Well, that's Romans chapter 3. Let's go over and see that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans 3 and verse 10. We studied this not too long ago. The scripture puts it this way. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. Now, what's interesting there is in verse 10 is a quote there from Psalm, and we talked about that before. But a little bit further down, there's actually some quoting from Isaiah. But Paul had taught nobody's righteous. We need God's righteousness. It's why he says a little bit later here in this chapter, since we have all sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, or earning God's praise. All humanity is sinful. And certainly Philip would have included this as part of the teaching, because you have to understand why the Messiah was going to be lifted up. If you really want to understand why the Messiah was going to suffer the way he was, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In fact, it's very possible the very sacrifices that the eunuch had just made, perhaps the day before in the temple there in Jerusalem, did not solve the problem of sin. And Philip may have needed to explain that to this man. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we can learn that for the Torah, the law, has in it a shadow of the good things to come, but not the actual manifestation of the originals. Therefore, it can never, by means of the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, bring to the goal those who approach the holy place to offer them. Otherwise, wouldn't the offering of those sacrifices have ceased? For if the people performing the service had been cleansed once and for all, they would no longer have sins on their conscience. No, it's quite the contrary. In these sacrifices, right, those ones made in the temple, the ones the eunuch probably had just made, in these sacrifices is a reminder of sins year after year, because they just pushed them ahead, right? They just rolled them ahead. Verse 4, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Humanity needs sins taken away. Old Testament sacrifices, temple cult worship didn't do it. One's own goodness. In fact, if you went back to the book of Isaiah, look over in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, the same prophet, just a little bit later. Isaiah 64, you find one of those uncomfortable passages in Scripture. All of us are like someone unclean. All our righteous deeds are like, depending on your translation, polluted garments or filthy rags. Just want you to know, this is an uncomfortable reference to the rags a woman would have sat on during her monthly discharge, her menses. They are filthy, polluted because of the blood. He says, we're all like that. Our righteous deeds are like that. We wither, all of us, like leaves, and our misdeeds blow us away like the wind. See, I don't care who you are and what you do. You're not good enough. It's futile. Your good deeds by itself. We need the Messiah. And certainly Philip would have taught that right here from Isaiah 53. We all like sheep went astray. We each turned to each one to his own way. But God did something. He laid the guilt of all of us on him. Jesus, the suffering servant, is the only solution for sin. In our text here in Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him with oppression or illness or suffering, to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and at his hand the Lord's desire will be accomplished. After this ordeal, he will see satisfaction. By his knowing pain and sacrifice, my righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. referencing over again to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf, speaking of the suffering servant, the Messiah. God made Jesus to be a sin offering on our behalf so that in union with him, we might fully share in God's righteousness. Humanity needs Jesus. So part of preaching Jesus is understanding who Jesus is and humanity's need. And certainly Philip would have instructed him in this, but also in what he did. I mean, there's a lot of allusion here to suffering and breaking and misery and all this type of what's going on here. This brings us to the portion of Isaiah 53 that the eunuch was most concerned about. He was most stumped on. Here in Isaiah 53, let's back up and get verse 3. I read this a second ago, people despised and avoided him, a man of pains, man of sorrows, well acquainted with illness, like someone from whom people turned their faces. He was despised, yet we did not value him. In fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered, yet we regarded him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The disciplining that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. And then verse 7, though mistreated, he was submissive. He didn't fight back. He yielded. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shears. He did not open his mouth. This is the description of the suffering servant mentioned earlier, and the eunuch wanted clarity on this. So Philip taught him Jesus. He taught him the gospel, that it was prophesied that Jesus would live a perfect, sinless life. He's identifying who he is. He tells us, again, we can quote passages like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are, the only difference being that he did not sin. It was prophesied long ago that he would not sin. He would live a perfect, sinless life and then suffer and die for the sins that were not his own. We just read that back in Isaiah 53. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. So also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, reference to Isaiah 53, by the way, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he suffered and died for sins that were not his own. By his sacrifice, he gave the hope of eternal life. We could read that in passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We studied that just very recently. There could be no remission of sins without the shedding of his blood. Since we're there in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 22. In fact, according to the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When you're preaching Jesus from the fourth servant song, it includes this identification of Jesus, humanity's need for Jesus, and what he did. What this breaking, this is what the eunuch was confused about. What does this mean? Who is this talking about? Who is this referring to? This is what he did. He stretched out his arms on the cross of Calvary, and he took the sins of humanity, the sins that you and I even have committed. And that is essentially the message of the suffering song, but it leads us to one more consideration when we think about this. What does that require of us? What does that require of humanity? What does Jesus require of men and women even today? Philip's preaching would have not been of much value if he had not told the eunuch what Jesus required him to do in order to benefit from the great sacrifice that the Messiah, the suffering servant, made for humanity's committed sins. I mean, it's one thing to say, you sinned, he died, that's all, folks. That'd be no good. That wouldn't help. It wouldn't help anybody today. It wouldn't help the eunuch then. Our friends in the religious arena, if you will, if you understand what I mean by that, they will tell us that there is nothing one needs to do to obtain salvation other than just simply to believe. And they'll tell us if you say anything more than that, you're not preaching Jesus and stuff like that. But clearly, preaching Jesus involves preaching those things which he commands men and women to do. That's part of preaching Jesus. How do I know? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch here in Acts chapter 8 after hearing his explanation, again, we don't have all the details. We don't have all the sentences. We don't have all the quotes. We just don't. We have to kind of infer a little bit of that and speculate a little bit like I've been doing. But what we see is after hearing whatever Philip explained about this passage, after he had learned and understood of his need, his status, he knew he needed to be immersed, born again of water. He learned that from Philip's preaching. He didn't learn that from Isaiah 53. He learned that from something Philip said. And in fact, as they're going down the road, it says here in our text, he sees a sufficient amount of water, a large enough body of water, and he desired to be immersed. We see proof that it was enough because they both went down into the water. That's logical. That's not a little chalice where he sprinkled a little bit on his head. It was enough water that both went into the water. And then upon confession of his faith in Jesus Messiah, he was immersed for the remission of sins. We read that there in verses 37 and 38. By the way, verse 37, if it's not in your Bible, that's because there's some debate about it's not in some of the oldest manuscripts, but it's in some of the newer ones, and it's most likely a scribal note that got included as part of the text. I think it has value. I'm not absolutely certain that it should have been part of the original text, but it doesn't change anything. If you don't have it written as a note, scribble it down. Because what Philip tells him to do there, if you believe with all your heart you may, is absolutely true. But we don't know, according to the oldest manuscripts, if that was part of the original. But that's a little side note. But either way, upon confession of his faith, he was immersed. He was immersed for the remission of sins. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus Messiah required of the Ethiopian eunuch, he requires of all men and women today. That hasn't changed. In fact, I'll take you to the book of Romans. Since we studied it not too long ago, let's look at some of how the passages where Paul explains what we must do, what humans must do, what men and women must do in response to the suffering servant Jesus and what he did and effected on the cross. Romans 10, 17, we know this one. So then faith comes by hearing, right? Trust comes from what is heard, and hearing through the word of God. Or faith comes by hearing what is proclaimed from the word of God about the Messiah. So when you hear preaching about the Messiah, faith comes from that. So we are expected to hear the good news about Jesus in chapter 5. Let's kind of stair step through here. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "So since we have come to be considered righteous by God because of our trust, let us continue to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah." We have to have faith. Now, obviously, our friends in the religious world want us to stop there. Faith only. Faith is enough. Faith is sufficient. But just like we said in class, faith is that point of conception. Conception leads to a birth. And if that birth doesn't take place, then the process isn't complete. Confession is part of that. Confession, as we read about in like Romans 10 and verse 10. Here's a passage again that's familiar to many of us. "For with the heart one goes on believing and thus continues towards righteousness, while with the mouth one keeps on making public acknowledgement and thus continues toward deliverance." With the heart one believes unto righteousness, the mouth and confession is made unto salvation. However you memorize. Confession. Confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, we call these the steps of salvation or the plan of salvation. Paul even talks about that whole baptism thing over in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "So then are we to say, let's keep on sinning so that there can be more grace? Halila, heaven forbid. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that those of us who have been immersed into the Messiah have been immersed into his death? Through immersion into his death, we were buried with him, so that just as through the glory of the Father, the Messiah was raised from the dead, likewise we too might live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was put to death on the cross with him, so that the entire body of our sinful propensities might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been cleared from sin. Now, since we died with the Messiah, we trust that we will also live with him." Excuse me. "We know that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death has no authority over him. For his death was a unique event that need not be repeated, but his life keeps on living for God. In the same way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive for God by your union with the Messiah Jesus." What does Jesus require? It's the exact same. It's exactly the same. And I'm going to tell you right now, even though we don't have extreme details of what was said and the whole conversation, don't you wish we could have an audio recording? You have to see this simple story recorded by Luke shows us many wonderful truths and teaches us many important lessons. From a point of confusion about an Old Testament scripture to a point of clarity about the Messiah Jesus. That's what preaching Jesus is all about. And it hasn't changed one bit in 2,000 years. We can learn the same lessons. We can understand the same truth. And we can see the same results. Very quickly, let's just examine the results of preaching Jesus as we've been talking about from our passage here in Acts chapter 8. Baptism took place. He said, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" They went down to water, and both of them, and Philip immersed him. This is a symbolic burial in water. We just read that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And it's for the remission of sins. If you want to read that, go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Is it necessary? Well, if you want your sins remitted, it sounds like it is. And when we see that phrase, "for the remission of sins," and backed up to Matthew chapter 26, I say this all the time, but I think this is really helpful for some of our friends out there in the religious world. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus tells us here that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. And we're baptized for the remission of sins. The result of preaching Jesus is immersion. We can be assured that the eunuch's sins were remitted and they were held to his account no more. We can be assured of that. In that moment, he was as innocent as a newborn baby. He felt the confident hope of deliverance from the day of wrath that is coming upon the disobedient men and women of this world. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. He knew the peace that passes understanding that is found only in a sanctified, sin-free relationship with Jesus the Messiah. That's the result of preaching Jesus. I think the result of preaching Jesus for so many people today is that feel-good, pat on the back, "Oh, I love Jesus. He's my friend" type of thing. And I'm not making fun. But if that's all preaching Jesus does, then you're not preaching Jesus the way Philip did. Because preaching Jesus leads to conversion. And then, of course, obviously, he went on his way rejoicing. You can't miss this fact. Verse 39 of our text there in Acts chapter 8. He went on his way rejoicing. Great joy. Full of joy. And he had a good reason to rejoice. He had a couple thousand miles to go. And now he's saved, now he's redeemed, he's forgiven, he's reconciled, he's adopted as a son of God, and he is an inheritor of eternal life. Those are pretty good reasons to rejoice. Saved from the day of wrath, having his sins washed away forever and able to face every day without the fear of death in the grave. Not that you can avoid death necessarily, you might have to face death, but you don't have to be afraid of it. That's the result of preaching Jesus. And all of us, we can experience the same. It can be ours as well. In fact, it is many of ours as well. Just as this text teaches us the same lessons for us today as it did for the eunuch then, it holds us to the same expectations today as it did him then. So we too can have the same results as he had then when we respond in kind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praised be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who, in keeping with his great mercy, has caused us through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead, he caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that cannot decay, spoil, or fade. It's kept safe for you in heaven. Meanwhile, through faith, through trusting, you are being protected by God's power for a deliverance ready to be revealed at the last time. Rejoice in this," Peter says, "even though for a little while you may have to experience grief in various trials. Even gold is tested for genuineness by fire. The purpose of these trials is so that your trust's genuineness, your faith's genuineness, which is far more valuable than perishable gold, it's going to be judged worthy of praise, glory, and honor at the revealing of Jesus the Messiah." All humanity faces the same destiny without Jesus, and that is death twice. All humanity faces death twice. But with Jesus, in him, we must only face death once, if the Lord tarries. I mean, passages like Hebrews chapter 9, if you wanted to turn over there, that we have, it is appointed unto all men once to die, right? This is an appointment that we all must keep, but after this comes the judgment. And even in that passage, it talks about Jesus' sacrifice and the hope that we have and all these wonderful things, as we read a few minutes ago. But what we see here is that we may dread the experience of dying. We don't need to fear the finality of the grave, because in Jesus we will rise. If the Lord tarries, your body will die. It will get sick first, most likely. It will break down. Everything will make it hurt. Right? That's just the way it goes, and you can't stop that. That's part of living in a fallen, broken world that sin, Genesis 3, brought about. That's just the way it is. It wasn't part of the original plan, but that's the way it is. And you know what? The fear of getting old, the fear of getting sick, the fear of dying cripples so many today. Don't think I'm immune to feeling that. But we don't have to live in fear of it. The sting of death has been taken away. Amen. It's like that story I heard somewhere, and I'm such a bad storyteller. I'll try it again. It's the story of the father and the son driving down the highway. Windows are open. They're enjoying a pretty day, and a bee flies into the car. And of course, the boy is allergic and deathly afraid of bees, and he starts screaming and panicking, and the father watches and reaches over and grabs the bee in his hand. And the boy relaxes because he thinks dad just killed the bee. But then the father opens the hand, and the bee starts flying away, and the boy gets scared for a second. The father says, no, it's okay. And the bee just eventually just flies out the window. He says, it's okay, you don't have to be afraid, because the bee stung me. I took the sting of death, right? Death is still a reality. But the sting of death, that which we're afraid of when it comes to it, it's Christ took it. He rose victorious from the grave. And when you give your heart to Jesus, when you submit to his sovereign will by being immersed for the remission of your sins, then all of this joy that we read about here, that the eunuch experienced, it can be yours forever in this life and in the one to come. And like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can go on your way. All the way through this life, rejoicing day in and day out. And yeah, that's even when bad stuff happens. It's even when you don't feel like it, you still can. I guarantee the eunuch took that long ride home. He still had crummy days. He still had bad things. His family still got sick and died. That's life. But he went on his way rejoicing. That joy inexpressible is only for those who are in Christ. So the question I'll ask you is, how does that sound? Does that sound good? Sound like something you'd want?
Amen.
Let me just put it simply as we finish up. Go ahead and get your hymnals out. We're going to sing Who Will Follow Jesus. It's a good question. Who's going to follow Jesus? Who will choose Jesus and follow him all the days of their life? If you are yet in your sins, you understand what I mean when I say that? Isn't it cool that we got the TV now and I can do a little moving stuff? Isn't that cool? Sorry, I'll try to never abuse that, but I just think I was playing with it. I guess neat. If you are still in your sins, you need to know Jesus.
Amen.
You need to know that he suffered, bled, and died so that you might have the remission of your sins. And that on the third day he arose triumphantly over death. He rose triumphantly over the adversary. And he now reigns, sitting at the right hand of God on high.
Amen.
If you are yet in your sins, you need to have the blood of Jesus applied to your heart and obey him, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Peter said, be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood filled the baptistry. That's about as simple as I can put it. When we are baptized into Christ, it's where we contact the blood. It's where our faith becomes reality. We become something made new, born again, by believing, repenting, confessing, being immersed. Here's what I'll finish with. Do not let another minute pass, lost in your sins and bound for eternal doom. Choose Jesus. Follow him. If you need to respond,
amen.
I want you to do so right now as together we stand to sing.